what year is this? This is 2012. So about, I should have done my math before. 7 years full-time, as well as 10 years part-time as working in youth ministry or volunteering in youth ministry before that. And early on in our ministry, when I first had the opportunity to start preaching, I think back in, Emily, what was that early tape that you found? What was the year? Do you remember? Yeah, I started preaching at this church maybe, I think, around 1999. Actually, a little bit earlier than that. But I remember one time, I was still serving in youth ministry at the time, and I invited this unchurched young man to come by and visit our church. And you know, we developed this relationship outside of any church program and stuff like that, just some kid that I'd met and got to know each other. And he came, and, you know, he was starting to really start to understand a little bit more about Jesus' love and invited him to finally come to church. And so, and he did, just because he figured, well, for my friend, I guess I'll listen to him preach, so that's fine. And so the kid came and asked him after the service, so how'd you like it? You know, what'd you think? And he's kind of trying to be polite. You could tell he's kind of like, well, it's kind of long. And he paused for a second, and he tried to say this in the most tactful way he could think of, but basically, the way he phrased it, if I remember correctly, was, why am I being punished for doing the right thing? Basically, I asked him to come, and then I talked for a really long time, and so he asked, why am I being punished for doing the right thing? And so hopefully you won't feel that way this morning after by the end of this message, but I think the question we are trying to answer today is, why does God sometimes allow suffering when we're trying to do the right thing, or when we're trying to live in obedience to Him? And so let's bow in a word of prayer, and then we'll get to work, okay? God, our Father, we invite your presence and ask that you would speak through your word. We know that you are not about man-made religion. You hate when people try to make up stuff and try to figure out ways to earn our way up to heaven when you have already provided the answer by reaching down to earth with your Son to rescue us, to love us, to restore us. And so we praise you and we thank you that this morning it's not about jumping through the right religious hoops or performing the right religious deeds, but coming to trust you and allowing you to do your work in us so that we can live, genuinely live, through Christ. And this morning we ask that you would meet us, whatever issues that we face this morning, whatever suffering is in our lives or whatever is around the corner that we may not have anticipated yet, we ask that you would meet us and speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name. If you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Acts chapter 8. I'm going to be reading from the ESV translation this morning. If you don't have one, don't worry. You can just listen along. We are in the midst of this series called Accelerate at this church, where we're talking about what does it look like as we connect with Jesus to be accelerated together as a church, as a family of God, by the power of God's Spirit, so that we would grow deeper through His family and grow wider in our impact for the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus. And so the last few weeks we've been talking about this story of a humble, spirit-filled servant of God named Stephen, and that he was willing to live and die for the truth that Jesus is in fact the prophesied Messiah King, the Savior, the God that was talked about for hundreds of years throughout Scripture, and that he was the fulfillment of that. And Stephen lived for that truth and ended up dying for that truth. And so we're going to pick up where we left off last time, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul, one of the religious Pharisees who was standing there at the time, approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Let's stop right there. So you might remember we're introduced to a young Pharisee. This is basically one of the young religious kind of teachers of the time. And his name is Saul. And as we're introduced to him, he is the villain of the story at this point. And he's the guy that in the last few chapters was kind of lurking in the background. He was holding people's coats while they were working up the sweat, chucking fragments of rock at this guy, Steve, right? And so here, he's looking on in verse 1, and he's approving of their execution of him. Literally, the word there means to likewise, he's taking pleasure in this man's murder. That's literally what the word means. And so in the second half of verse 1, we see that Stephen gets martyred. If you remember what we talked about last week, that means to be killed for being a witness who testifies to the truth about Jesus. And Stephen's death is a trigger point. Basically, the floodgates open up, and all the religious people, their pent-up hatred against Jesus and against the gospel, instead of seeing all this hatred against the growing popularity and ministry of the followers of Jesus, there's this tidal wave of persecution, violent persecution, that sweeps across the city, sweeps through the city of Jerusalem like a hate plague. And so what ends up happening is all these Christians are scattered. They start fleeing throughout the region, the neighboring regions, into Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles, the 12 men who were selected by Jesus, who dare to brave continuing their gospel work in Jerusalem, because it's going to be the central hub for this movement of Jesus. And so in verse 2, we see that men who are devoted to Jesus, who are unafraid of this threat of persecution, they actually hold a funeral service for this guy, Stephen. And they are actually willing to honor him and defy the religious people that had just killed him. And this is actually an important side note, because we're going to see in chapter 11, verse 19, that it's going to be described as this persecution that arose over Stephen. And so what I'm trying to say here is that, you see, what's happening here, this widespread persecution that started, it is a direct result of Stephen giving the speech that we saw last time and this challenge to the religious people. And so I want you to put yourself in the followers of Jesus' shoes for a moment. Because if you knew that, let's say that Mark Fisher stood up and he proclaimed something in the public square and it caused people to come down hard on our church, but it wasn't like something crazy or some like hateful campaign, but proclaiming the truth about Jesus, and then suddenly our church was marked and targeted to be persecuted, or people really rose up against us and started vandalizing the church and saying all kind of bad things, and are you one of those guys that hangs out with that church? It would be really easy to respond in a very negative way. Like for these followers, they could have looked at Stephen and thought to themselves, well, you know, Stephen, you shouldn't have said those things against the Sanhedrin Council. Yeah, I know they're wrong. Yes, they're the civic and religious rulers of the day, but you can't walk into Congress and talk like that to people. And now look what you've done. You've caused this mess for us. You've brought down the heat on us. Because people who follow the world's way will always blame you when they receive difficulty and suffering and trouble because of you. But here what we see in verse 2 is, here, if your faithfulness brings trouble to God's family, like Stephen does, you will be honored instead of blamed by those who are genuinely devoted to Jesus, by those who love Jesus. And I want you to keep that in mind, that when you say or do things in the name of Jesus to bless others, and it causes trouble because of your faithfulness, that you will be honored by God. You will not be blamed. And so that's just a side note. But in verse 3, meanwhile, what's happening as some of these people who are devoted to Jesus are holding a funeral service to lift up Stephen and honor him after his death, meanwhile, Saul steps up his game, and he steps up his hostility. He's unleashing this rage-filled fervor and an all-out assault against the church. And the term there, ravaging the church, I want you to know what that means. The word means to dishonor somebody, to defile something, to disgrace something. And it's kind of like this two-pronged word. It means to simultaneously devastate and humiliate someone or something at the same time. And in English, this is actually a very polite word that they use in the English translations, but in English, the synonym would be to rape someone. That's the weight that this word carries, cause devastating harm to someone and to disgrace them and to humiliate them. And so what he's doing is he's going from home to home. He's got this, leading this mob to kick down doors, dragging men and women out into the street and having them beaten and thrown into prison. And one of the themes you're going to see throughout Acts, we've talked about how the theme of Acts is about God accelerating normal, everyday people like you and me to experience the power of God in our lives, and accelerating us also to bring that powerful good news to people around us, to have life-transforming impact. But another theme you're going to see throughout the book of Acts is that there's an escalation of violence against Christianity as the gospel becomes much more polarizing. It's not simply a different sect or interpretation of Judaism, but it's going to polarize people into two camps. And we've seen already that's moved from at first simply receiving some of the disciples receiving a warning back in chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, we see two of these same disciples, they get tied down and whipped for sharing the message of Jesus. And then in chapter 7, we see one person actually get killed over it, Stephen. And now we see full-fledged, widespread persecution against all of the people who are following Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. Now, despite this upturn of violence, there's still some encouragement that we can find here. For those of you who've been tracking with us through this series, remember way back in chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus tells his disciples, before he returns to his Father in heaven, he tells them that when the power of the Holy Spirit comes down upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem to where? Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so if you look carefully at verse 1, and there arose in that day a great persecution, against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria. And so what we're seeing here is a fulfillment of what Jesus had promised, that as a church, that they would experience the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel in their lives. They would infiltrate and transform this city of Jerusalem like they've already been experiencing. And now they are spread outwards, out towards Judea and Samaria. And so what looks like an apparent setback or a tactical defeat to Jesus and his people, God is actually using to fulfill his will and his mission and his purpose through them. Because what we're seeing here is that God is sovereign. Jesus is the sovereign God over all of their circumstances and even their suffering. Now, perhaps you've been living under a rock the past couple weeks, but you've probably heard of a young man named Jeremy Lin. He's the one second from the left, if you can see it, the picture's not that clear. But he's a player, NBA player on the New York Knicks, and you've probably heard a little bit about him. He's the first American born of Taiwanese or Chinese descent in the NBA. And on February 4th, he had his first opportunity to play major minutes for the New York Knicks, and he scored 25 points, which is a ton of points, and had 7 assists, which you don't need to know what that is if you don't know. But the interesting thing about him is that people thought, well, is he a one-hit wonder? But actually, within a week's time, he scored more points in his first 6 starts than any other player in NBA history. I want you to grasp how weighty that is. He scored more points than LeBron James did as a starter for his 6 starts, Kobe Bryant, Shaquille O'Neal, Michael Jordan. He's been averaging over 20 points and 7 assists throughout all the games that he's playing. But what stands out about him to the media and to a lot of America is that he has this extraordinarily humble attitude when he comes to play the game and when he's interviewed. He never receives praise for himself, but he credits his teammates, and gives credit to God. And many of you know that he's a pretty solid Christian and that he was born and raised in the Bay Area. So it's kind of this feel-good story, not just for Asian Americans, but because of his extraordinary background of his circumstances, because, you know, up until last week or 2 weeks ago, nobody knew who this kid was. He was like, for us in the Bay Area, we knew him as the kid who, you know, played on Golden State last year, maybe played 5 minutes at a time. And people would, yay, one Asian American playing on an NBA team. Wow. Good deal. Good job. But, you know, the interesting thing about his background is that his story did not start off as a victory story. You see, out of high school, even though he played really well for Palo Alto High, he wasn't recruited to any major basketball school. Like many of you thought, like, well, he went to Harvard. And, of course, many of us sitting here are like, I would love to be able to get into Harvard. But, you know, he wanted to go to play basketball. If you want to play basketball, Harvard is not your school, okay? And so I was going to make a nerdy joke, but that's not. Okay, anyways, so he went to Harvard and he played basketball there. And after he graduated, he was undrafted by the NBA. That means no teams selected him. So he got a shot at playing in one NBA team decided that they would allow him to come and play in their summer league. And when he went to go play, he injured his Achilles tendon. And so he thought, this is it, I'm done. And the day of the training camp starting is when the doctors cleared him to be able to play. He faced a lot of injuries, and then eventually he had an explosive time during the summer league and eventually was hired by the Golden State Warriors. And as many of you saw last season, he sat on the bench most of the time, unless the team was winning by 20 points or losing by 20 points. Then they would let him play like 5 or 10 minutes at a time. And not only that, when he was playing for the Golden State Warriors, you know, it wasn't like he was Michael Jordan-esque in any way. In fact, he got sent down to their developmental league, which is kind of like the minor leagues for basketball, 3 times, and each time he kind of felt like, I'm playing terribly, and they don't think I'm worth it, and they're going to cut me from the team. And so three times he got sent down to the D League, three times he came back up. And in fact, when he had his extraordinary explosive game for New York, he was just a few days from getting cut from the team, because they were nearing the end of that week is when they either have to let go of like kind of your minor players or give them a full contract to pay them a salary for the rest of the year. So if you're just kind of a role guy that only plays 5 minutes, more than likely at the end of last week, you would have been cut and not given a full salary for that year. And so, in fact, he was so sure that he was going to get cut that he didn't bother to even buy a home or rent an apartment in New York City. He was sleeping on his brother's couch most of the time. And so one of the things he talks about, if you actually keep up with Jeremy, like he does these video logs and blah, 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 but he, not that I'm like stalking him on Facebook or anything, but he talks about like how he faced depression and doubt constantly because he realized a lot of his happiness was dependent on if I perform well and I get good stats, then I'm happy. But when I get cut and sent down to the D League, or when I get dropped from a team, or when I don't get any minutes, I feel depressed and this and that. But as he talked about it, it's interesting if you listen to what kept him from languishing in depression and doubt. And he frequently quotes Romans 8, verse 28, which talks about, and we know that in all things, God works them together for the good of those who love God. And he loves quoting that verse because he trusts that Jesus is sovereign God, that Jesus rules over his suffering and the circumstances of his people. And if you don't get anything else from today's message, the big idea is that we're talking about Jesus. Last week, remember that Jesus is God and King, and that he rules over the suffering of his church and his people. If you don't get anything else from today, take that home with you, that Jesus rules over the suffering of his church and his people. That's the first point on the next slide. And that he will actually use our suffering to be able to spread the gospel, to manifest his kingdom to the glory of God and to the good of people around us. Now, does God want people to suffer? Of course not. But the reality, like I used to ask this before I became a Christian in college, like, well, why, if God is so good, why does he allow suffering and pain in this life? And the reality is that we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world ever since Adam and Eve, and that the consequences of sin on creation and on humanity is that there is sickness, there is decay, there is death, as well as intentional suffering visited upon each other because of the wickedness and the selfishness and the evil of people. Now, is God powerless against suffering and wickedness? No, of course not. Because the truth is, the victory is already here and is simply awaiting its fulfillment. We're told in Revelation 21:4 that the day is coming when God will wipe away every tear. He will abolish pain. He will abolish suffering and even death. That the victory is already accomplished at the cross and it's simply awaiting its fulfillment. But in the meantime, what God is doing is that he will actually take the suffering that people who follow him experience and he'll wrest that suffering of its power and transform it into something useful that is able to glorify him and bless other people. And in this passage, what we see is that he's using this escalating violence against the church to actually accelerate believers to even an even greater influence and even greater impact for Jesus in the surrounding areas around the city of Jerusalem. He's fulfilling Jesus' prophecy and his mission that he was talking about in chapter 1, verse 8. So for some of you who've been tracking with us for the last few weeks, are you sensing a major repeated theme that is being spoken over and over and over that God is trying to speak to you about maybe some of the suffering that you are encountering in your life right now? What suffering or opposition or hardship are you facing in life right now? And the question is, are you letting that suffering be lord over you? Is that the thing that is lording over your mind, in your heart, over how you respond to things? Is the suffering Lord, or is Jesus Lord? Is he the one that rules, or is the suffering? That's the first thought I want you to think about. It's not that we're trying to seek out opposition. You shouldn't run around and like, hey, punch me in the face, or kick me in the whatever. But because Romans chapter 12, verse 18 does tell us that if at all possible, we try to live at peace with all men, because that's one way that we bless people with the gospel. But the reality is, in the face of fear and hardship and opposition, we must trust Jesus, that he's sovereign God, that he is king, and that he rules over even our suffering. So let's look at how do Jesus' followers actually respond in light of suffering. Let's continue on in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him, and they saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. How do these followers of Jesus respond to the first great persecution of the church? Were they moaning and groaning about their situation? Were they raging against their adversaries in response? Do they retaliate with passive aggressiveness, like sometimes we do when we are suffering at someone else's hands? Were they bitter and complaining against God? You ever do that? You just fold your arms and kind of feel like, well, Lord, why'd you let that happen to me? What are you going to do about it? I'm not going to take another step forward with you until you fix my situation. You hear me say it again and again. We treat God as if, well, God, you know, I don't understand. You're the pinata and prayer's the stick, and so when I bang on you, where's the stuff that you're supposed to give me when I ask for it? Or how are you going to fix my situation? But the followers of Jesus here in verse 4, despite the violent persecution that they're experiencing, we discover that those who are scattered from Jerusalem actually continue to go do the exact same thing as Stephen, the exact same thing that got Stephen killed. They choose to obey Jesus. They tell people the good news about Jesus. They fix their eyes on Jesus. They trust Jesus. They worship Jesus. And they continue to go out and preach good news about Jesus. And in verse 5, we're reintroduced to a guy named Philip. If you don't remember him, he's another one of the Greek-speaking Jewish people who's not a Hebraic Jew. He didn't grow up in Palestine. And he's just like Stephen. He's one of the seven guys who was selected to run that compassion ministry back in chapter 6, verse 5. Right? And think about being in his shoes. Well, you know, apparently all the Palestinian Jewish people who don't follow Jesus are really hating on all the Christian people. And for a guy like me who's kind of an outsider, I'm a second generation, third generation, fourth generation guy. I don't speak Hebrew that well. I don't speak Chinese that well. I speak Greek or I speak English. And I'm coming in and people are not accepting Stephen. So they beat him to a pulp and now he's dead. And I'm not sure if I want to go and do the same thing as him. Is that how he responded? No. He goes out and does the exact same thing. And he was in charge of that same compassion ministry. He was shoulder to shoulder with this guy, Stephen, a friend of his, whom he loved, whom he served with on a regular basis, whom he saw die. And what we see here is that the way he serves Jesus isn't just limited to waiting on tables, but it says that he traveled downhill from Jerusalem to this main city of Samaria, where Jesus is spreading them out towards, and he proclaimed the Christ to them. What's true for Philip is true for us. In that your ministry doesn't just stop at waiting tables. It doesn't stop with greeting somebody with a bulletin and a smile. It doesn't stop with making sure that the sound and the video and the media equipment is working, or leading a small group, or tutoring kids on a Tuesday or Friday afternoon, or playing an instrument on a Sunday morning, or teaching a children's class, or even playing basketball this Sunday afternoon with some of our neighbors. But your ministry is to keep going and to proclaim to people that you encounter that Jesus is the one who came to earth, lived a sinless life, that he died in our place for our sin and rose to be our Savior, and he continues to rule in heaven as resurrected Lord and true God. That is your ministry, and that is what you are supposed to do in response to suffering. You see, it's easy to have an attitude when things go bad, when things go south. My life is getting hard. Things have gone bad. And so that means that I get a get out of jail free pass from having to do stuff for Jesus. And some of us, you know, we don't maybe consciously think that way, but we respond that way when things go bad. Like, God, my life is hard, so I don't want to do stuff for you. But even when circumstances and suffering change, our mission, our calling, do not. Did you hear me? When your circumstances change, when your sufferings change, your mission and your calling do not. That even in suffering, we have the opportunity to proclaim that Jesus is Lord all the more. You see, it's easy to tell people that Jesus is our hope and our joy in our life, and that we love Him and that we trust Him when things are good. But when things go south, what about then? That's when people will look to see, are you the real deal or not? That's when people's hearts are opened, when people see the reality of Christ's transformative work, of Jesus' transformed life at work in you as God and as Savior. And what we see here is that these believers, you know, the cool thing is these aren't like the superheroes of the Bible. They're not like, you know, the 12 apostles or anything like that. These are all the regular Joes who came to believe Jesus, who got persecuted, who get scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And for each of them, they understand, they value that Jesus loves them so much and has changed their life so much, has called them to be sons and daughters of the living God, has saved them, has given them new life. And so they go out and they are transformed by God and realize, in the midst of this suffering, am I going to turn back here? Am I going to just slink away and kind of like, whoa, 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 it's getting kind of tough, so I'm going to maybe step out and I'll check back in later when things cool off. They're faithful and obedient, and they proclaim Jesus even more in the midst of their suffering. What about you? And as a result of this powerful test of Philip and the believer's faith, who've been through this fire, yet they continue to trust and to yield themselves to Jesus, their lives to Jesus, and share good news about Jesus. What we see here in verse 6 and 7 is that the Holy Spirit works even more powerfully through them, that in the midst of their suffering, they're able to tell people, you know what? I won't lie to you. Being a Christian isn't always easy, but we feel that Jesus is worth it. Our people are being imprisoned. People who love Jesus are being thrown in prison, but we're willing to go to that extreme because we know that this is the truth and that it's good for you as well as for me. And the crowds, they're mesmerized, they're transfixed by this message, by people who genuinely believe, who are experiencing the power of God, who are transformed, so that instead of running from pain, that they're willing to sacrifice anything for the sake of this good news so that they would hear it too. And so they're going about telling people the good news about this historical truth about Jesus as the Messiah King, the prophesied Lord and Savior as God. And they're able to show that through the miraculous signs that we see in verses 6 and 7 that they continue to perform just as evidence that, yes, Jesus is God, that He is real. In verse 7, you see that demons are cast out of many people as people are set free from sin and from bondage in their life, like many of us who came to know Jesus had. Some of you know my background, that as a teenager, I grew up as an addict long before I became a Christian, that a lot of my background was addiction to drugs, alcohol, promiscuity, and all these different kinds of things. And Jesus sets people free from that. And they're experiencing that kind of thing. People who were paralyzed and crippled, even physically, were getting healed because they were experiencing the life of Jesus at work in them. And it's amazing to see that as these followers of Jesus, they're being persecuted, they're experiencing devastation. They are kicked out of their homes. They're kind of running around as homeless people, trying to find new places to live and a new way to make a living. Yet they're still proclaiming Jesus everywhere they go. And as a result, many people are coming to believe in God and they're experiencing the power of God at work in them. You ever have that happen to you? That in the midst of suffering is when you experience God most powerfully, when you are obedient to Him. This is like a very tiny example, but even last Sunday, some of you knew that like I was experiencing really bad flu-like symptoms starting Friday night and most of last week. I had a relapse actually last week, and my wonderful wife started just praying over me in the morning, and even Sunday morning, she heard me. She woke up before I did, and I used to get up pretty early. Like I come to work about 5 or 6 in the morning here on Sundays because I don't always finish the sermon on time. But anyways, that's besides the point. But my wife was praying over me because I woke her up because my coughing was so violent, and so she could tell I was feeling pretty sick and was worried that I wouldn't even be able to show up last Sunday. And as she prayed over me, as we both decided that we would be faithful and obedient to Jesus, even in the midst of this tiny suffering that I was having. And for those of you who were here last Sunday, many of you didn't even realize that I was sick because God just miraculously cleared out my lungs, cleared out my sinuses so that I didn't sound even sound congested. and able to last through church until I came back home, and then all the symptoms came rushing back in, and I collapsed for a couple of hours. But, you know, I wonder how many of us do not experience the power of God in our lives because we don't walk with Him in faithfulness in the midst of suffering. I think about what's happening here, and how is it possible to experience God's power and His presence so much that people actually get healed physically and spiritually? Even when these followers of Jesus, they just saw their friend Stephen, someone that they cared about, somebody that they admired, somebody that they loved, suffer and die, and that they themselves are starting to experience that same suffering. They're going through the same thing, and yet they experience the power and the presence of God in a powerful way. And how can we get in on that? How can we experience the same in our own lives? And the way I think about it is, several years ago, there was an Olympic swimmer. He was on vacation and went fishing in a tiny rowboat in the bay right here, locally. And the boat actually sprung a leak. Now, he's about a half mile offshore. So as an Olympic swimmer, he could easily have just powered in. He had the power in him to be able to swim to shore. But as he grabbed his backpack with his wallet and his keys and his change of clothes, and he grabbed his very expensive fishing rod, because I guess he's, you know, a total baller, I guess, with his fishing stuff. And he's trying to swim towards shore. He began to panic because he realized that he was actually starting to tire out and wasn't making much progress trying to swim to shore with all this stuff on him. He realized that as he was panicking that all this stuff was starting to weigh him down, and so he started discarding it one by one until he was completely freed up and able to access the strength that was already in his arms and his legs so that he could swim all the way to shore. And I think it's kind of like that. You see, most of us sitting here, we are weighed down by comfort, security, entitlement, and selfishness. But as you begin to experience suffering and sacrifice and discomfort, it starts to strip away that excess baggage until we're able to fully access the power of God's Spirit that He has already placed in us. And so many of us ask, and many of you come to me and ask, why don't I experience the power of God? Why don't I experience God's presence like the disciples do? And the truth is, because we are too busy running from pain when we should be running towards Jesus in obedience. The times that, for those of you who have followed Jesus for a while, but you know that the times you experience Jesus the most, when you experience the most powerful fruit in your ministry or God's power in your lives to do incredible things, is when we continue to obey and proclaim Jesus even in the midst of loss or suffering or pain or opposition. Are you running from pain or are you running towards Jesus? This story kind of wraps up in verse 8, that the result is that because of their faithfulness, there's much joy in the city because the people are hearing about Jesus. They are experiencing Jesus. And the same word that brought persecution to these followers also brings joy to people around them. It's the joy, and it's joy that is brought along is greater and longer than the trouble that is brought along by the word. And so the trade-off here is worth it, because what we see is that Jesus alone has power to deliver from Satan and from evil, that He has power to heal physical bodies now and finally at the resurrection, that He alone has the right and the power to forgive sins and to make us right with God, it tells us in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. So if we have Jesus, if we know Him, if we trust Him, then no matter how severe the opposition or the suffering in our lives, how great the suffering, we have hope and we have joy. There are people in your workplace, in your school, next door to your home, who do not have Jesus. Some of them will reject you when you even bring up just in friendly conversation what Jesus is doing in your life, because sometimes people are obnoxious or mean about it. And we have to remember Jesus' words in John 15:18, that if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. But some of you, there will be people who will sometimes experience great joy because the single most important truth and relationship in their life could be introduced to them by you. And if you're faithful, the Holy Spirit can empower you, even in the midst of your suffering, to look past the pain and to see the joy ahead like Jesus did in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. So let's go back to your area of suffering. one last time. I want you to be honest with yourself. Let God examine your heart and your situation. I want you to think about what is an area of suffering in your life. It could be something that's present right now or something that's coming just past the horizon. When the rubber meets the road, is Jesus proclaimed in your life in the midst of suffering? As you trust Jesus, as you persevere and try to endure through it, are you faithful to proclaim Jesus, not just through your words, but through your attitudes, through your choices, through your actions, through your lifestyle? Do you live out His ways in your home and in your work, in your health, when you are going through difficulties, even when circumstances are full of opposition and suffering? Ask for permission to share a brief story. Some of you know that our awesome sister Christy has been struggling with smooth muscle cancer, and she's started undergoing chemotherapy over the past few weeks, and she is one tough cookie, I got to tell you, because, you know, yesterday Melissa and I had brunch with Noel and Christy, and afterwards, you know, Christy wanted to challenge us to go rock climbing with her, and I'm just kind of like, no thanks, you're tougher than I am, even though you're going through chemotherapy right now and suffering much physically, she's that much stronger than I am. But anyways, you know, I think about Christy, and throughout this journey that she's on, could she take this and use this as an opportunity to complain against God, complain about life, and talk about how I thought God was supposed to make me healthy, wealthy, wise, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But instead, what she does with this suffering is she makes video blogs and posts and all this information about what she's going through, and she's really honest about her suffering and some of the hardships, but she also gives praise and thanks to Jesus. And it's amazing because she's posting all these blogs and videos for all of us here, so that we know what's going on in her life, for her family. But what's also cool is she's also sharing these stories with her neighbors, with her friends, with her coworkers who don't know Jesus yet. She is proclaiming Jesus in the midst of suffering. And it's interesting, she's sharing with me that she's getting hits on her videos and on her blogs from all over the U.S., throughout Europe, even in places like India and China and the Philippines, and there's even some random ones like in South Africa. People are hearing Jesus proclaimed in the midst of her suffering. You see, we hear about these kind of things in the Bible, and we think, well, of course, disciples do it, and some guy like Philip will do it, but we don't see that this is a calling for every follower of Jesus, that real people, average people like you and I, we are meant to experience Jesus in the midst of suffering and opposition, and that we are to continue obeying and to stand up and proclaim Jesus in our lives and through our words and through our actions. And when pain enters your life and mine, we can either get detoured or we can get stopped. It can stop us from following Jesus, or it can propel us forward as we trust His sovereignty and and experience His power over the circumstances of our life. And I want to challenge those of you particularly who attend this church regularly. There's many ways that Satan will try to discourage you or derail us through pain, through suffering, through opposition. And the number one way that I see in this church is through our own families and the conflicts therein. Let me ask you, do you trust that Jesus is sovereign over your family, over your relationships, over your parents' relationships, over your spousal relationships, over your home? Are you willing to look at the plank in your own eye instead of the speck in the other person's eye? James chapter 4, verse 1 through 3 tells us that why is there quarreling amongst us? It's because of our sinfulness, our own sinfulness. We need to stop rationalizing, stop criticizing, and start trusting Jesus as Lord over ourselves and in our homes. And then we'll be able to proclaim that Jesus, we'll be able to proclaim Jesus to the people we're in conflict with through our humility, through our attitude. Ephesians 5:21 tells us that we would submit to one another in humility out of reverence to Christ our King. We'll be able to confess our own wrongs. We'll be able to offer grace and forgiveness. We'll be able to express kinder words and actions, regardless of how others act, even if they're acting as a persecuting adversary against us. And then secondly, the other way that, for those of you who attend this church regularly, will experience this kind of persecution is that our church is changing. You've noticed that over this past year, haven't you? That we're being accelerated by the power of God's Spirit to become the church as Jesus intends, as we carry good news about Jesus to our local marketplaces, in our workplace, in our schools, when you're at the cafe, when you're playing sports, and also our local neighborhoods here in Hayward. And the truth is, there will be opposition, both from within and from without as well. And let me just be blunt. Some of the persecutors will be some of you sitting here in this room this morning. Because if you think that Jesus is simply a compartment that fits into your life, or if you think that Jesus is someone that's supposed to give you stuff instead of seeing Jesus as Lord and worthy of giving all that I am and all that I have, including all of the church, to, that even if I have to suffer and sacrifice just a little bit, then you will not like the direction that Jesus is taking us as a church. You'll start to complain and gossip and be divisive and even persecute others who are walking with Jesus. If you're the type of person who is a consumer mentality, that I come and Jesus is supposed to do stuff for me and give me stuff, and Jesus is supposed to meet my needs, then you'll sit back and complain and do nothing to serve Jesus or to serve others, and eventually you'll turn against his church. And if you are religious like the Pharisees and you worship tradition or the way things were as an idol, then you'll also turn against the direction of proclaiming Jesus as a church to all the nations. But if you're willing to go where Jesus leads, to love him, to serve him, to obey Jesus' commands, despite the hardships, despite the obstacles, despite opposition from within and without, then we can experience great joy along with those who will be called and transformed by Jesus to become part of this family as sons and daughters of God together. When we fail to trust Jesus is Lord over all, even what ruling over our pain and our suffering and our opposition, we're always going to have excuses. We're always going to make excuses to opt out. But if Jesus is true God over your life and mine, then I'm going to give all that I am and all that I have, no matter the cost, so that I can experience the joy and the power of his life and his work through us to the glory of God and the good of others. So how about you? Are you too busy this morning running from pain? Or are you willing to run towards Jesus?